Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today I am live again in studio, having been gone from this microphone about 2 weeks. I just returned on the weekend, and I'll tell you what, I missed being here. I really didn't know what to do with myself in the afternoons when I didn't have a radio show to do. I was over in Jerusalem teaching for a group of disciples for 2 weeks who were going through the New Testament in a three-month program that is called the Great Commission School. Some of you may recognize that name because I ran a ministry in Oregon for 16 years called the Great Commission School, and that's not a coincidental similarity in the name. The school over there was started by some of my former students, and I was among the several teachers that they bring over in the course of 3 months. And so I spent the last 2 weeks there, but because of the time zone difference, it was impossible for me to broadcast from there. I have done this show from other countries before. I've done it live from England many years ago, and I've done it live from Chile on more than one occasion. But there were not the same degree of time zone problems. Right now, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time where I'm sitting, and in Israel right now it's midnight. And I was not able to stay up and, you know, broadcast from midnight to 1 every night because I had to teach every morning for 4 hours. So we just played recorded programs, and if you were listening in the last 2 weeks, you know that. But I'm back now, and if you'd like to call, I'd be glad to talk with you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, I'd like to get to your calls soon. We do have a call that we're going to take in just a moment from Texas. But I wanted to make an announcement first for our listeners in the, well, in Oregon and southern Washington states. I'm going to be teaching this weekend in the Portland area and the Salem area, the Albany, McMinnville, all those areas where I always teach, really, when I come up there. I say that I come about once a month, but it ends up being less frequent than that. But I try to come up once a month. It just doesn't work out that way. Anyway, this weekend, this Friday, which is June 30th, I will be speaking at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. This meeting is not a meeting of the First Mennonite Church, but rather for many years, more than 10 years now, on occasion we have rented the building of the Mennonite Church in McMinnville because I used to run a school in McMinnville, and we used their building for meetings on Friday nights, which were for our listeners to come and sit in on a Bible study and to meet each other. And we've been doing that ever since. It just used to be a weekly meeting. Now it's much less frequent. But it is at the Mennonite Church in McMinnville this Friday at 7 o'clock. I'm going to be giving a couple of lectures in one night. It'd be 2 hours of teaching altogether. And that's going to be on understanding the Old Testament prophets. I was asked if I'd speak on that subject, and I think it's an important topic because most Christians would say that the prophets of the Old Testament are the most difficult books of the Bible to understand, and therefore they're often the most neglected books of the Bible in the reading of, at least in Christians' reading and study. So I think we can help out a little bit. I'm going to give these lectures called Understanding the Old Testament Prophets. We're going to look at some of the themes of the prophetic books and some of the ways that they are to be understood in general. You'll still have to do your own study from this point on, but I think it'll help you out if you want to understand the prophets of the Old Testament better. That's this Friday, June 30th at 7 p.m. at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon. Then the next day, Albany, Oregon. Saturday, July 1st, I'll be in Albany, Oregon from noon to 5 in the afternoon. There's a potluck followed by a fellowship and Bible question and answers. We've done this before. The only difference is we're meeting a little earlier than we usually do. We're going to have lunch at noon if you live in the Albany area. You can get information about that meeting by calling this number. It's 924-9195. And then that night, Saturday night, July 1st, at 7 o'clock, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. And we're meeting for, I was going to be meeting with a group that usually meets in a home, but they'll be meeting in a church building this time. And if you're interested in directions to that place, you can call Don or Kelly at this number. It's area code 360-833-1132. Now, if you didn't get that information, you want it. There's still several days more this week. I'll be giving out some of that information again, but you can find it at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says announcements, and there you will find information about these meetings. Okay, we're going to talk now to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. We have lines open. If you'd like to call today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
My question is on the subject of Christian unity within the body. And Paul, in the first book, of the first letter to the Corinthians, he says that he appeals to the brothers, saying that they should all agree and that there should be no divisions among them, and that they should be united with the same mind and the same judgment. And I have two questions. One is, according to this passage, is Christian denominationalism wrong? And as I grow in my walk, and I think for myself as I look at the scriptures, and I think I understand them clearer over time, I become more divided with mainstream Christianity. And as I grow closer with the Lord, my fellowship with others is hindered because there's not that unity on these, at least within the same mind. You know, I'm not thinking the same way they are on a lot of issues, and it becomes more and more like that as I grow. And I mean, even with you and I mean, we can agree on a whole lot of things, but we're not united completely on everything, and we're not of the same mind on everything. So I'm having trouble understanding this passage, bringing it into the reality of the Christian walk and how the body is supposed to be unified.
Okay. First Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, when he tells the Christians that they should all speak the same thing, this is quite a task to be asked to do, because we have to decide, well, whose ideas of the thing are we supposed to speak? Are we supposed to speak the dispensational view, the Reformed view, the charismatic view, the non-charismatic view? I mean, there's all these different Christians with different viewpoints about many subjects. What one thing are we supposed to all say the same? Well, it's not really that difficult if you read a little further, because Paul says this in verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Now, this is the way in which they were not saying the same thing. Some were saying they were of Paul. Others were saying they were of Apollos. Some saying of Cephas. And some were saying they were of Christ. Now, they should all say the same thing, not four different things. And the same thing they should say is that I am of Christ. And Paul makes that very clear by the verses that follow, because he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" In other words, you shouldn't say you're of Paul, because Paul wasn't crucified for you. Well, who was? Well, Christ was. Therefore, you're of Christ. He says, "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And, of course, you were not baptized in the name of Paul, so you're not of Paul. But who were you baptized in the name of? Well, you're baptized in the name of Christ, so you are of Christ. So you all should say the same thing. They should all say, "I am of Christ." But while there's people who are in addition to those who are saying, "I'm of Christ," some are saying, "No, I'm of Paul," and some saying, "I'm of Paul," and so "I'm of Cephas," then the church was divided in a sinful manner. Now you asked, one thing was, is denominationalism wrong? And I would say the causes of dispensationalism are wrong. Now, I don't think I would be willing to say that it's wrong to be in a church that belongs to a denomination. But I do think that what causes denominationalism is wrong. And what causes denominationalism is divisiveness and small-mindedness for the most part. That is to say, every denomination was started because somebody disagreed with the church they were already a part of and went off and started a new group. Now, it's possible that they started it because the views they now held were not tolerated in the group they were in previously, and they may have been kicked out so that they had to start their own group. Or it may be that they simply felt like they were more enlightened than the group they were in, so they went out and started their own group. If people kick out other Christians out of their church because they have a different view of something or another, and it's not one of the essential matters of Christianity, that's small-minded, that's sinful, and therefore it shouldn't be necessary for somebody in a church to have to agree with everything that the pastor says in order to be a member in good standing. Because if that were so, then every church would just have to be a cult where everyone just lets someone else think for them. Christianity does not call us to stop thinking for ourselves, but we are supposed to think honestly and charitably. And therefore, you said that you and I are not perfectly in unity, and that's true in the sense that we don't have the same doctrines on every point. However, I don't feel any disunity with you on anything, including our doctrinal differences. That is to say, if you were in the same church I was in, I can't imagine anything that I would see as necessitating any kind of a breach in our fellowship. The fact that you're a Calvinist, that's correct, isn't it?
That's right.
Okay, and I'm not a Calvinist, but I fellowship with Calvinists regularly, and I don't have any problem with them. I disagree with them, and they disagree with me, but that hardly is a basis for causing a new denomination to form. I believe that Christians are supposed to love Jesus and love each other, and they can disagree with each other, but that doesn't give them any excuse to stop fellowshipping with each other. So I think that what has caused denominations to come into existence is a sinful lack of tolerance of the brethren, and a sinful requirement of uniformity with whatever the original church was that they broke from, and the insistence that if you don't agree with us, you have to go leave this church. And so people who are made to leave a church often go out and start their own churches if they're capable, and that's how denominations get started. I do think that is wrong. I do believe that is wrong, and I think that you mentioned that the more you draw near to God, the more you find that people don't want to fellowship with you because you disagree with things that they think. Well, that is small-minded on their part. Why should they not want to fellowship with you because you have a disagreement? Frankly, I'd much rather talk to you because we disagree on some things than talk to you if we agreed on every point, because if we already agreed on every point, I have nothing I could learn from you nor you from me. But if we disagree, then one of us is probably closer to the truth than the other, and something good may come of our dialogue. But if we say, well, since we don't agree with each other, we can't go to the same church, well, all we're doing then is making sure that church can't grow in its knowledge of anything. It can't face challenges to its viewpoints, and it can't reassess itself. Because as soon as someone arises to reassess them, they kick them out. And that's what cults do. And unfortunately, a lot of denominational churches have done that too. On the other hand, I want to make it clear that many pastors and members of denominational churches today don't have that small-minded attitude. And I do know pastors of one denomination who freely accept people in their congregations who don't agree with them. Right here in Santa Cruz, actually, there's a Calvinist pastor who I debated 3 times on the subject of Calvinism before I moved to Santa Cruz. And when he heard I was moving to Santa Cruz, he called me and said, I want you to know we'd love to have you in the church here. It's not the church I'm attending for other reasons than that. It's not the Calvinism. It's other issues. I have nothing against them. It's just not, there's things about the church that are different than what I was looking for. But I would freely fellowship with the man. And he's a pastor, and he's unthreatened. And there are good pastors in denominational churches who do have a good attitude. But I think that the original causes of new denominations is usually Christians who are not tolerant of people who disagree with them. And that, I think, is sinful.
When the Corinthians some of them were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and they were divided in these areas. Would you say that's the same thing as Methodists saying, well, I follow Wesley, or Presbyterians say, I follow Calvin, or is it the same idea in your mind? Because if it is, I'm thinking that denominationalism would be opposed here by Paul.
Well, I think, if someone says, I follow Paul, if by that they mean they belong to Paul, and that they, and their loyalty is to Paul, then I'd say that's very sinful. If they say, you know, I have heard Paul preach, and I've heard Apollos preach, and I've heard Cephas preach, and frankly, Paul's views are more convincing to me, and I follow his way of thinking about this, I don't see anything sinful about that, to say, you know, I find Paul's teaching more convincing or more compelling or more edifying than that of Cephas or Apollos. If somebody said that, I don't think that's, when they say, I follow Paul, if they mean only that, then I don't think there's a serious problem, so long as they would be willing to disagree with Paul if he was wrong on something. The problem is, I think when people say, I am of whatever, Apollos or Paul or Cephas, instead of I am of Christ, what they're suggesting is my loyalty is to Paul. My loyalty is to Peter. My loyalty is to Apollos. And in modern times, there might be Methodists who'd say my loyalty is to Wesley, or Presbyterians would say my loyalty is to Calvin. If so, then that is definitely a wrong attitude. On the other hand, if a person was a Calvinist and simply because they were convinced that Calvin's doctrines were more scriptural, but they didn't have any innate loyalty to the man Calvin, and they would be glad to change their views if they found other views to be more scriptural, then I don't see anything wrong with them following Calvin at the present time. Most people have been influenced by some teacher or other and have had their understanding of scripture somewhat shaped by the thinking of other Christian leaders. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, so long as they don't transfer that into some kind of personal loyalty to that leader, which would cause them to follow him whatever he says. Now, see, we should have that kind of loyalty to Christ, and we should follow him no matter what he says. And that's the kind of, you know, loyalty that only belongs to Christ, and which is sinful if it's offered to any other man. But to be able to say, you know, if I told you, I follow, A.W. Tozer on my views of worship or something like that. That doesn't mean that I have a loyalty to Tozer as my guru or as the person that I must always follow his views on. It just means that, you know, what he said is pretty much in agreement with what I believe. So it would depend in my book, it would depend on what they mean when they say, I follow Paul or I follow Cephas or I follow Apollos.
So do you think here in the passage that they were talking about something that was blind loyalty to that person instead of, like,
yes,
said, follow me as I follow Christ?
Yes. What they were pledging to Paul, Cephas, and Apollos was that which they should only pledge to Christ. So it was something like putting those men in the place of Christ. And Paul was offended by that because he said, well, what, Paul wasn't crucified for you, and you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, so therefore it would be absolutely absurd for you to say that you are of Paul in the sense that he understood them to be saying those things. That is, why would you have loyalty to Paul personally? It's some kind of a blind loyalty that just says whatever Paul says is what I have to do and I will do, when he didn't die for you, Jesus did. And you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, so you don't have that obligation. You have the obligation to follow Christ. Insofar as Paul follows Christ, then follow him too. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11:3. He says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Actually, 1 Corinthians 11:1. So I think that to follow Paul as he follows Christ is not wrong. But to simply say, I'm a follower of Paul's, and he is the guy, you know, who, you know, whatever he says it trumps whatever Peter says, as far as I'm concerned. It's more like a personality cult rather than...
That makes sense with the passage, because it says, was Paul crucified for you?
Right.
You know, baptized in his name. It seems like it would be that major loyalty that you're talking about.
Yeah, in other words, Paul doesn't own you. Paul doesn't own you. Jesus does, and therefore you're of him. You're a servant of Christ. not you're a slave of Christ. You're owned by Christ. You're not owned by Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and therefore, nor is any Christian today owned by Calvin or Arminius or Wesley or Chuck Smith or any other particular teacher. They might say, well, this person's teaching has been, I have found it to be very compelling, and I believe it's biblically true, and therefore I'm pretty much I'm on the same page with this person. But to be on the same page with them isn't the same thing as being owned by them.
Well, I'm trying to find the point of unity that God desires for the church and work towards that, but it just doesn't even seem like it's even on the radar.
It isn't. It isn't. And the reason is because here's the deal. Even your question kind of illustrated this, that people think of unity as having its basis in common opinion. And you mentioned, the more you change your opinions or whatever, the more people in church don't want to have fellowship with you because you don't have the same opinion as they have. That is truly a shame, because in the early church, I believe unity was based on family relationship. That is to say, whoever's a child of God is a brother or a sister of mine, and therefore part of my family. What their opinions may be doesn't in any way threaten the relationship. I have organic biological family where, I don't really know of great disagreements between myself and my siblings, for example, but if they would disagree with me on something, it wouldn't in any sense endanger the relationship that I have with them as a brother to them. And so also in the Christian church, we're born again into one family. There's no reason why the family should divide over different opinions. What has happened, and it happened a long time ago, it began happening a long time ago, is that in the 4th century, in response to certain heretical ideas that were alarming to some Christian teachers, the church had what they called an ecumenical council. The first one was at Nicaea, but they eventually had a lot of ecumenical councils. And these ecumenical councils were there to define what the truth is on certain important Christian doctrines. Well, that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians getting together, passing around the biblical information and sorting it out and seeing if they can come to some agreement about things. But the problem with the ecumenical councils is that they produce creeds. And even that in itself is not a bad thing. But what happened is once there were creeds, suddenly being a true Christian was based on being able to sign on to the creed. Rather than being a follower of Jesus, if you would recite the creed and say, I believe these words, this is what I think, then you are orthodox. If you could not sign on to the creed, then you were heterodox or you're a heretic. And suddenly, the family, which had always been, whose relationships had always been based on having a common father, God, now was based on having a common opinion or a common way of stating your opinion about Christian doctrine. So that ever since that time, the word heretic, for example, generally is understood to mean somebody who's got bad opinions, bad doctrines. But in the early church, the word heretic simply meant a person who was divisive among the brethren. The word heretic in the Greek actually means a divisive person, not a person who has a different viewpoint, a person who's divisive. And, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates those who cause a dissension or division among brethren, in Proverbs 6:19. So it's a relational problem. A heretic is a person who's breaking relationships between Christian brothers. He may do so through bad doctrine, or he may do some other way, but the point is the focus in deciding who's a brother and who's not, who's orthodox and who's heterodox, shifted, I think, in the 4th century to, if you sign on to the creed, you're one of us. If you don't sign on the creed, you're no longer one of us, though you were before we had this conference. Before we wrote the creed, you were one of our brothers. But now that you don't agree with our creed, you're no longer one of the brothers. You're now a heretic. And I think that has led to all the divisions in the churches that have caused denominations. Now, I think there are sinful divisions between individual Christians that are not based on opinion, but are based on lack of love for one another. and you know, offenses and sins against each other. I think that that kind of division in a, between individuals is in existence also. But the thing that caused denominations is the assumption that if I can't sign on the same creed you have, then we simply aren't brothers. Or if we are, we're going to be estranged brothers, and we're going to not fellowship together. And this, I think, is extremely immature. In this respect, I think the church became less mature as it got older, because Paul said he could not speak to the Corinthians as unto mature, but as unto babes in Christ and as unto carnal, because as long as they were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, he said they are carnal, and they are like mere men rather than born-again men. And so I think that the issue, Tyson, is that people have felt they need to divide with other brothers and sisters because they have different opinions. And I can't imagine that working in any family, you know, as, you know, that someone in the family insists that everyone has to have their opinion or they can't be in the family. That's absurd. But you see, the church has become something more like a religious club in which membership means you can sign on to the statement of faith of the group, and if you disagree on something, you simply can't be part of that club. And so the issue of the church being a family made up of brothers and sisters has been almost altogether lost, although the language of it hasn't been. People still talk about brothers and sisters and family, but the reality of it is all but lost. You said that you don't see this kind of unity. It's not even on the radar. And you're right. It's hardly seen at all.
Well, I love the fellowship that we have over the phone, and you know, I wish I could have more of that with the body, and I do a little bit. But if there's a, how would I go about? What's the best way to get with you and meet you and get some fellowship with you up there? Is it to go to one of your meetings, or is there another a better way?
Well, you live in Texas. That's a long way to go. Actually, you know, we had some visitors at one of our meetings a few weeks ago from Texas. They were from, where were they? I think they were from Corpus Christi or somewhere like that. I forget where they were from. But yeah, it's kind of desperate measures to, you know, come up from Texas to go to one of our meetings. And I would hope that you'd be able to find like-minded brethren closer by. When I say like-minded, I don't mean people who share the same doctrinal opinion on every point, but people who have a like heart for fellowship. I know we've got a lot of callers who call in from Texas. I got a feeling you'd probably find good fellowship with them a little more readily than coming up here to California. But if you did want to visit, you're always welcome to. And of course, coming to my meetings is usually the first point of contact that people make with me personally. Yeah, I would certainly hope that you wouldn't have to resort to such desperate measures as that to find fellowship.
Yeah, it's not necessary, completely necessary, but it's something I desire to do, and that's why I thought I'd ask you a question.
Yeah, if you come up here from Texas to see me, I guarantee I'll spend a little time with you, you know, even if I'm busy.
Well, I appreciate that. I'll let you get to the other callers, and I appreciate your time. It helps out a whole lot.
All right, Tyson, appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Well, Tyson was generous enough to want to let me get to the other callers. The truth is there are no other callers. I think our listenership has become accustomed to me being away from the microphone because I was gone for 2 weeks. And I think when they hear my voice, they don't know if it is it live or is it Memorex. And it is live. I'm back from my 2 weeks away in Israel, and I'm at the microphone again. And if you'd like to be on the program, I'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us. I received this in the mail from William, and he said, Dear Steve, the theological concept of free choice is discussed frequently during your call-in program. John chapter 6, verse 44 relates Jesus' statement, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," unquote. Does this verse have a bearing on the free choice concept? Now, I'm not entirely sure if William is wondering if that verse cancels the free choice concept, or I'm not sure exactly which side of the controversy he's coming from. He was generous enough to send a contribution with the question, So even if he's on the other side of the controversy, he's at least supportive of the discussion. I appreciate that. But let me just say that when Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, this has been understood variously by different people. And, of course, the Calvinists believe that God's drawing of the sinner is essentially unilateral, that God simply has something like a tractor beam. They call it irresistible grace, and that if you are one of the elect, then God turns that beam on you, and you are irresistibly drawn to him. They point out that when Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, that the word draw, the verb there actually means to drag. At least in some contexts, it can mean to drag. And therefore, it does sound to them sort of like a tractor beam. It kind of grabs you and it drags you. And you're dragged to God, and you can't come to God otherwise than that. However, the non-Calvinist view, at least the view I would take, is that God does draw, of course, sinners to himself. That's what the gospel is for. That's what his mercy is for. The grace of God is to bring you to repentance. And all that God has done, his goodness and his severity in dealing with man, is intended to draw us to himself. And if he hadn't done anything like that, then no one could possibly come to him. God can, God can use special inducements to get somebody to come to him, like when he, appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. That was a very compelling sort of a revelation. Paul would have had to be extremely, stubborn to reject Christ after seeing such a revelation. However, it would not be safe to say that Paul had no choice in the matter, because there were people in Jesus' lifetime who saw tremendous revelations, who saw Jesus work wonders and raise the dead and so forth, and they still rejected. In fact, there was a time when a voice spoke from heaven to Jesus in John chapter 12, and some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. So some recognized it was a voice from heaven. Others explained it away as thunder. So even Paul, I think, or Saul, as he was then called, could possibly have rejected the call of Christ if he were stubborn enough to do so. He was. He later was speaking to Agrippa, and he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O Agrippa, which suggests that perhaps that would have been an option open to him, but he didn't take that. I believe, therefore, that when God is drawing a person to himself, that a person still has the option of choosing not to come, even if God is dragging him. The fact that somebody is being dragged doesn't mean they're being irresistibly dragged. Many people have been dragged to some distance, but then they put up their resistance and broke free and didn't allow themselves to be dragged any further. And, of course, the Calvinists think, but how can somebody break free from God who's omnipotent? Well, it depends if God wants to allow them the freedom to do that or not. I would say that many people who have gotten saved would testify that they came to God kicking and screaming, being dragged to God. And what they would mean by that is that they were extremely reluctant to believe. And God had to use extraordinary measures to convince them and to persuade them to do so. But to say that God uses extraordinary measures doesn't mean that he takes away free choice. It may be that he tends to overwhelm the free choice of some, but he doesn't take it away. And I believe that even in cases like his appearance to Saul on the road to Damascus, I think Saul still had the choice to be a believer or not. And he made the right one, as any person in the right mind probably would. Anyway, that's the best I can do. I don't see that verse necessarily as canceling out the doctrine of free will. Okay, it looks like we've got Michael from Watsonville next. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. I have a question concerning the tie-in between Satan, Lucifer, and the King of Tyre. How the scholars have tied in, the King of Tyre and Lucifer, and actually named that character Satan, or Satan, those characters. My cell phone's been dropping out, so I will take my answer on the radio.
Okay, thanks for calling. I can tell your cell phone's got some static there. Well, Lucifer is mentioned in Isaiah 14:12, And the king of Tyre is mentioned in Ezekiel 28:12 also. And those passages have been linked with Satan in popular theology for a very long time. As far as the question of whether there's a legitimate link to those characters in Satan, that is very contestable. My own analysis of those passages would suggest that there's no indication that Lucifer or the king of Tyre in those two passages are a reference to Satan. Lucifer is specifically said to be the king of Tyre in the passage, and is specifically said to be a man, not a superhuman being, not an angel, but a man. If one reads Isaiah 14, they'll see that quite clearly. In verse 4, it mentions that the king of Babylon is the person being addressed, and he is called Lucifer in verse 12, and a few verses later it says, those who see you will narrowly look upon you and say, is this the man who, you know, caused the nations to tremble and weakened nations? In other words, it's talking about a man, the king of Babylon. And the passage is relatively clear about that, if you take the context. Likewise, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28 is also a man. And it says specifically in the passage that he was corrupted by his merchandising. That is, Tyre was a merchant city. It was a coast city. It was a seaport, the biggest one on the eastern Mediterranean shore. And it was very wealthy because of all the trade they did. And it specifically says in Ezekiel 28 that the king of Tyre was corrupted by his trading, by his merchandise, by his money. It's hard to imagine how that could apply to Satan. But the point is, Satan is not mentioned in any of these passages. The passage about Lucifer in Isaiah 14 is part of an extended prophecy about Babylon and the king of Babylon, which is in Isaiah 13 and 14. The passage about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is part of an extended passage about the doom of Tyre that begins two chapters earlier and runs through chapters 26, 27, and 28. And so there's really nothing in the passages that require that the persons addressed are to be identified with the devil. Now, I think you were interested in knowing why scholars sometimes do equate them with the devil. Well, one of the reasons is merely tradition. That's been a long association of those passages with Satan in the tradition of Christianity. And I think that that's probably one of the main features. But there are things in the passages that are sometimes misunderstood, I believe, taken more literally than they're intended to. For instance, the king of Tyre is said to have been in the Garden of Eden, and that he was an anointed cherub, and he was perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty until the day that iniquity was found in him, he fell, and so forth. And so they say, well, how could any human being be described in that way? In Eden? Well, who was in Eden? Well, Adam and Eve were in Eden, but it's not addressed to them. God was in Eden, but it's not addressed to him. It seems like that leaves the serpent alone, Satan, as the one who's being addressed as the one who is in Eden. But these people are forgetting something. There was another being in Eden besides those. One, the cherubim. Now, Ezekiel 28 says that the person was the cherub, the anointed cherub in Eden. Well, there was a cherub that God set it to guard the way to the tree of life after the fall of Adam and Eve. This was not to be identified with the devil. The cherub was actually a good guy, one of God's faithful ones that was sent to guard the way to the tree of life. So if we're going to be literal in understanding Ezekiel's language, we're not going to identify the king of Tyre with the devil, who is the serpent. We're going to identify the king of Tyre with the cherub that was in the Garden of Eden. That's what it says. However, I don't take it literally. One reason I don't is because if you go three chapters later, Ezekiel speaks about Assyria, and says that Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, but it was also a tree in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, it couldn't be in Lebanon and the Garden of Eden, because Eden was not in Lebanon, but nor was Assyria literally a tree. And just as Assyria was neither a literal tree in Eden, so the king of Tyre was not literally a cherub in Eden either. These are simply figures of speech that Ezekiel uses. And people, I think, are so unfamiliar with Ezekiel generally that they don't recognize how often he uses this kind of figure speech. So when they read one passage, they tend to misunderstand it because they're not familiar with Ezekiel's manner of speaking. And likewise, of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, In particular, I think it's because they say that he said in his heart that he would be like the Most High, and he'd set his throne among the stars of God and so forth, that they say, well, no human could really have that ambition. But they forget that Babel, which was the beginning of Babylon, had exactly that ambition. That's why the Tower of Babel was built, to set its top among the stars. And people wanted to be like God. That's how the nation of Babylon was founded, on the Tower of Babel. And therefore, in speaking to the king of Babylon, God reminds him of the arrogance of the origins of that city. But it's not a reference to the devil. I mean, specifically, it says it's talking to a man who's called the king of Babylon. So I think the reason these passages have been popularly associated with the devil is mostly misunderstanding of the symbolism, in some cases, of the prophets, and certainly a failure to look at the context. All right, let's talk next to Bob in Bend, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I've probably got a pretty weird question. I was at my physical therapist, and he was doing my elbow. I had a problem with my elbow, and he was a Christian. We started talking, and, you know, he started mentioning what's going on in the Middle East right now, and he's obviously, I figured that he's got to be a dispensationalist just by bringing that up. And then he mentioned, well, yeah, don't you believe all the Jews are going to be saved? I went, wow. I said, no, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And, you know, he says, yeah, it's taught, you know. And we got talking. And anyways, the thing that troubles me the most, something that's just really been troubling me a lot lately, is when I read Galatians 1, that's the exact gospel that Paul says that is a different gospel. That's the gospel of Judaism, that people are saved by works.
Well, there is a danger of falling into that exact error that Paul addresses in Galatia. I wouldn't necessarily say dispensationalists all are guilty of that, because I don't think the average dispensationalist believes that the Jews are going to be saved by works. I think they believe that the Jews will be saved by turning to Christ, you know, at the end of the tribulation or whatever, in the midst of the tribulation. They will somehow see the light, and they will turn to Christ in mass. And if that's what they believe, that's, I think, a little different than what Paul's reproving in Galatians. However, I mean, the error of the Galatians does exist among us to this day, but it's more found in forms of legalism. I think that the dispensational view about Israel is not legalism. I think what it is racism.
that brings up another, I hate to interrupt you, but that brings up another just weird question I have. How Jewish do you have to be a Jew? 30%?
Well, that's a good point. Good point.
20%? I mean...
Well, that's an excellent situation to bring up, because, of course, the Jewish people historically have intermarried with non-Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years. Right, and the reason that some people are still called Jewish in many cases has nothing to do with the purity of their bloodline, but because of the fact that their ancestors embraced the Jewish religion, and therefore they were called Jews. And we see that, for example, in the book of Esther. We find near the end, when the king favored the cause of the Jews because his queen was a Jewess, it says that many of the Persians became Jews. Well, if the Persians became Jews, they didn't have a drop of Abraham's blood in them, but they were called Jews forever afterward. And, you know, their children would be called Jews and so forth. And so because of conversions to Judaism and intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles, it's very difficult to know, if there's still very many people or who they might be who are purely Jewish in bloodline. Now, I don't think it's important to know, because God is not a racist, and that's where I think I would disagree with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that God favors the Jews because of their race.
Yeah, that's the impression I got from this fellow, but I wasn't gonna, quote too many scriptures, because he was working on my arm.
Well, Paul said again and again, God is not a respecter of persons. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I don't know how it could be stated more clearly in the New Testament than it is. And, you know, if God does save all the Jews because they are Jews, even if we say he's going to bring them all to Christ because they're Jews, we're still suggesting that he's doing a special favor for them because of what race they are. And that essentially saying God is a racist after all, that God favors one race over another. Now, as I said, and as you brought up, if God does favor the Jewish race, what percentage of Jewish blood does a person have to be part of that race? What if, you know, if a Jewish woman marries a Gentile man, her children will be called Jews, even though they're only half Jew.
Yeah.
And if one of her daughters marries a Gentile man, that daughter's children will also be called Jews, but they'll only be quarter Jewish. And if one of her daughters marries a Gentile man, their children will be only one-eighth Jewish, but they'll still be called Jews. And you only have to do this for a few generations to have people who are 1/16th or 1/32nd or 1/64th or 128th Jewish and still called Jews.
Yeah.
And so the question then is, well, do you have to, you know, how much purity of bloodline does there have to be in on this deal that God's giving to this special race? And the answer is, I think, impossible to give. No one knows the answer. But that's because, I mean, God doesn't give the answer because he doesn't favor one race over another. He's not a racist.
Yeah, well, you know, the olive tree obviously came up, and I pointed out, in my opinion, that's just a representative of God's people. There's different views on it. I don't take it as two people, and he took it as two people. He took it as Jews being saved and Gentiles being saved. And I said, well,
but they're on the same tree.
Where do Jews and Gentiles all go? They would go to the church. So for
right.
me, it would be either spiritual Israel or the church.
Well, exactly, and they are both. I mean, the spiritual Israel is the church. And Paul said that some of the Jews, some of the branches of the tree have been cut off because of their unbelief. Well, unbelief in what? Unbelief in Christ, obviously. So the branches that were originally on and were not cut off are the Jewish people who believe in Christ. Now, in Paul's day, as well as any day, when a Jewish person like himself believed in Christ, that made them a Christian. That made them part of the church. So the Jewish branches that were not cut off are part of the church. And then the Gentile branches that believed were added, and what are they? They're Christians also. They're part of the church, too. So the tree is the church.
That's you know, I would understand it the same way. And he brought up another scripture. He goes, well, what about the promises forever to Abraham? And he emphasized on the word forever. And
they have been fulfilled.
The word forever, I wouldn't take it literally because look at circumcision. Okay.
It was forever also.
And
Solomon's temple. God told Solomon he'd dwell in that temple with Solomon forever.
Yeah.
But that temple's been destroyed for over 2,000 years. Yeah, I mean, people need to take a little more in-depth look at the biblical use of the language. And in the biblical teaching, I think too many people, they're told certain things by teachers, and they don't check into it on their own, and therefore they take a simplistic view that they could disabuse themselves of if they thought a little more carefully about what is actually said. You know, I'm almost out of time, and I have another call to take, Bob, but I'm certainly tracking with you on your position there.
It was just something that was really troubling to me. I was just wondering, wow, that's really like what Paul is telling not to do in Galatians 1. But, you know, I know not all dispensationalists would hold the same view. It really just seemed like he was holding to that view. And
yeah, well, actually, like I said, the Galatian heresy was legalism. And I think the problem with dispensationalism is not legalism, but is racism.
Yeah. Okay. All right, well, thanks for talking to me, and I'll talk to you again soon.
Okay, Bob. God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to, looks like it's Chris from Salinas, California, probably our last caller today because of our time. Hello, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I'm new to the Family of Christ, and this question may seem a little bit out of season, but I was wondering if you could tell me what importance the three wise men play as far as, I was talking to another Christian at work, and somebody was overhearing and commenting that the three wise men were evil and that they were sent by the devil and that they were astrologists. And so I'm not too sure about, well, I know that they were following the stars, so I don't know if that really means that they were, you know, reading the stars and is astrology you know, evil? Is it bad to reach your sign every day? Or, I mean, as long as you're not putting a lot of serious thought and heart to it for fun, let's say. And can I get the answer on the air? Because I'm on my cell phone and I've been waiting for a while.
Okay, that'd be fine.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Thanks, Chris, for your call. Bye-bye. Okay, two questions related to each other. Astrology first and wise men second. I should say this. The wise men, in all likelihood, were astrologers. I think the Greek text refers to them as the Magi. And the Magi were a class of wise counselors in Persia and in some other countries of the East. And they did look at the stars, and they did interpret omens and things like that. Things that are occult, things that Christians and Jews would be basically wrong to do. But these men didn't have a full revelation of the things of God, and I don't think that God was, in a sense, holding it against them that they looked at the stars. It's interesting that when they came looking for the baby Jesus, they had seen a star when they were in the East, and it had inclined them to believe that some prophecy had been fulfilled about the birth of the Messiah. And there are prophecies that they could have been thinking of. So they may have had some access to, they might have had some access to Daniel's prophecy, for example, because Daniel died in Persia and his books were kept there. He was a wise man in Persia until the day of his death. And these wise men, if they were from Persia, may have had Daniel's work available to them. But the thing is that astrology, although it's not specifically forbidden in Scripture, it is everywhere ridiculed in Scripture as if it's absolutely a fallacious science. The idea that the stars have some impact on our destiny is essentially ridiculed throughout Scripture. In Isaiah, God tells Babylon when the judgment comes upon them, he says, "Go ask your astrologers to help you out here if they can do it." In other words, they're helpless. The astrologers don't have any wisdom and they don't have any insights. And in Daniel, the astrologers and the and magi of that type were called into Nebuchadnezzar before Daniel was to interpret his dream, and they were unable to interpret it. It was just totally, helpless. And then Daniel, who is the prophet of God, received the interpretation, was able to help. So wherever astrology is mentioned in the Bible, it's always mentioned negatively. It's always seen as a worthless practice. It's the Jews were told not to consult the stars or worship the stars. See, one thing about astrology is if I'm going to believe that the houses of the zodiac actually influence my destiny, I'm attributing to them powers that are godlike. And that comes mighty close, if not coming directly into the realm of worshiping the stars, seeing them as gods, treating them as if they have the same powers God has. And this would be idolatry. It'd be a form of idolatry if that's what someone is doing. Reading the horoscope, I don't think reading a horoscope is going to send you to hell, but if you're reading it because you give it some credence and you order your life by it, I would say that you're mixed up. Now, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that suggests the wise men were sent by the devil or that they were bad men. They seem to be pious men. They worship Jesus Christ. Their significance in the story, in my opinion, is to be the first among the Gentiles to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And I think that Matthew records it because he wants to bring across the idea that Jesus will be the Messiah not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And even at his birth, there were Gentiles who came some long distance and worshiped him, who were simply the first of what would be millions and millions who would do so in later history. I appreciate your call, Chris, and I hope that helps. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday doing this same thing. I am back from my travels, so the program is live and will be live this week and in the following weeks. If you'd like to be a part of the program, we always encourage you to call with your questions or different opinions if you want to express them. If you value this program, would like to see it stay on the air on the station you're listening to, or even on the Internet, then you should know that we have to pay for the time, and this costs money. We don't have any sponsors, and we don't sell anything, but we do pay out of free will offerings that people send us in order to keep us on the air. If you'd like to write to us, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That information and much more can be found at our website at www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.